is from Job chapter 19. Job 19, and I'll begin in verse 23. And of course, Job was a man who experienced many difficulties and troubles as his faith was tested. And here he's crying out to the Lord and remembering the resurrection and the hope that he has of the resurrection when he'll be raised from all of the difficulties that he is now experiencing. Job 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. May God bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Our New Testament reading, and the portion I'll be preaching from today, is from 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, I'm not going to try to expound this entire chapter. It's 58 verses, but I'm going to read it all to you this morning as it all speaks about the resurrection. And I'll be concentrating particularly on verse 4 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all of the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts in Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless these words to our hearing and our understanding this morning, for they are from God's holy and infallible word. All right, now let's join our voices together in singing a song. Worship with us for any time. We don't follow the church calendar in our congregation per se with Lent and Holy Week and Epiphany and Pentecost and all the other so-called holy days. Our session, along with many of the Reformed confessions and Westminster Assembly, does not believe that the church or any other human agency has the authority to make a day holy or to institute a holy day. This is God's prerogative. We believe that we're neither to add or take away from those days and times that God has appointed and commanded. And in these New Testament times in which we live today, He has not burdened us with a great multiplicity of holy days. Instead, He has appointed the first day of the week for us to observe a weekly Sabbath that was the weekly Sabbath that was commanded in the fourth commandment. The day has been changed by the Lord's authority to the first day of the week because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week, and established a new creation. He has finished His work on the cross and in the grave, and He rose and entered into His rest on the first day of the week. And so as Christians, we have our Sabbath rest in His completed work and rest with Him on the first day. Each week we celebrate and we give thanks to God for our acceptance in Jesus Christ. This is what God has appointed for us from the time of the resurrection until the return of the Lord at the end of the world. Now, I won't go into a defense of all of this morning. I've done that not too long ago. I would refer you to the sermons that I preached on question 59 of the Shorter Catechism, which could be found on our website. But sadly, as we think about this, the church has not kept itself under submission to God when it comes to the observance of holy days. The result has been that we have Christmas and Easter and other days that are of human rather than divine appointment. And these have been the cause of many divisions in the church, even quarrels about which day is to be observed because we have no commandment from God. But what is worse, we have demonstrated that wicked propensity of the human heart to love the holy days appointed by man more than the holy days appointed by God. There is that pernicious tendency that Jesus put his finger on to set aside the commandments of God by our traditions. In other words, the church tends to make the observance of Christmas or Easter more important than the observance of the weekly Sabbath. There are many who would not dream of missing Christmas or perhaps Easter, but who are perfectly content to set aside the observance of the Lord's Day. What's more, as these days are of human institution, they often bring with them a number of other things that God has not appointed in His worship. For example, candles that represent Jesus Christ or various things like that that God has not instituted. The use of plays or cantatas as an element of worship, sometimes even instead of the things that God has appointed. But having said all of that, you know that I often take a break from my regular sermon series at Easter or Christmas time, not to do a pageant, but rather to preach a message, to break from my regular series, to preach a message about the resurrection of Christ at the time of Easter, about the birth of Christ at the time that Christmas is observed. As a minister of God's Word, I see this not as something that is required to be done, but I see it as an opportunity because people are thinking about these things and to say something about what is on the minds of the people in our city. I want to set forth the teaching of God's Word then on the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. Even as when it was on people's minds when we had Hurricane Juan a few years ago, I preached about difficulties in nature like that God sends. And at 9/11, when the World Trade Towers fell, then I preached about that topic. But today I'm going to break from our regular sermon series to speak about Christ's resurrection. As I meditated on this particular doctrine of the resurrection this past week, one of the chapters that came to my mind was the chapter we read a minute ago, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. This whole 58 verses that we read is all speaking about the resurrection. And as I began to meditate on that chapter, I was particularly drawn to 1 Corinthians 15, 4, where the faithful apostle tells us that Christ was buried according to the Scriptures and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this is an important and interesting statement that he makes here when you think about what Scriptures Paul must have been referring to. He wrote these words in probably about 55 A.D. or so. It was a couple of years before his letter to the Romans and a good decade before what is called the pastoral epistles, to the letters to Timothy and to Titus. Few, if any, of the Gospels had been completed by this date. So to what Scriptures, then, does Paul refer when he tells us that Christ rose according to the Scriptures? Well, it must be that Paul refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. He is telling us that the Old Testament Scripture teaches us that Christ would die, that He would be buried, and that He would rise again. Now, that raises an interesting question. Where does the Bible say in the Old Testament that Messiah would die, be buried, and that He would rise again on the third day? Well, Psalm 16 is perhaps one of the closest references we have to that. We sang that a minute ago, Psalm 16. In this psalm, Christ is the speaker, and he says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." In other words, to rot in the grave. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Jesus is saying that he won't stay in the grave. He won't be left in Sheol, the place of the dead, but that he will be shown life, that he will be brought to life. And Peter quotes this in Acts 2 as a direct reference to our Lord Jesus and his resurrection. Besides Psalm 16, there is a reference about Jonah in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Jesus, when he was ministering on the earth, referred to this passage with reference to his coming resurrection. He told his detractors that they would be given no sign from him, but the sign of Jonah. That even as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then that he would be raised from the dead. But this is really more a prophecy from Jesus than it is a prophecy from Jonah. It's a reference to Jonah, but not really a prophecy per se. The point is, it is not very easy to find Old Testament texts that expressly state that the Messiah is going to die and rise again on the third day. Why then does Paul speak of it as something that is taught in the Old Testament? The way he speaks about it, you get the idea that this isn't just something that is referred to in a couple of proof texts here or there that he can pull together as proof texts. And I believe that it is much more than that. He is speaking of much more than that, a lot more. I believe that rather than thinking of a couple of proof texts, Paul is saying that the whole tenor of the Old Testament points to the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection for us. It is not just a verse or two, but it's the whole import of the Old Testament scriptures that direct us in this way. What we have in the Old Testament is a clear display of the church and the body of Christ, all of God's elect people. And again, they are shown to be dead. Dead in their sins. And again, God raises them up. The pattern of death and resurrection is a pattern that is established from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And therefore, when Christ comes to fulfill all of the types and the promises of the Old Testament, it should not seem strange for us to find him conforming to that pattern that is given to us in the Old Testament, that has been so clearly established. Now, I don't mean to say that someone who lived in the Old Testament times could have studied over those Old Testament pages and said, "Oh, the Messiah is going to come, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again on the third day." They would have been very difficult for them to do that. There's a reason for that. The gospel was a mystery. It was something that had not been revealed until it actually happened. After the work was completed, though, now that it has been completed, you see, it is easy for us to go back and look at those Old Testament scriptures in a fresh new way and see how they perfectly fit together with what God has brought to pass in His sovereign plan concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We as believers read the Old Testament with the veil taken away. When the Jews read it without the benefit of knowing what Christ had done, being able to look back as we do and see how he came and died and rose again on the third day, then they had a veil over them, it says. They were not able to see so clearly. And I find it sad that a lot of Christians today read the Old Testament with that veil over their face. They come at the Old Testament without the full understanding of Christ and all that the Old Testament says about Him that ought to be understood by us. We miss the treasures and the benefits of a huge portion of God's Word when we have the veil over our face. So this morning, I want to set forth to you the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament scriptures in an overview fashion. In the Old Testament, understood in light of the New Testament, we have declared to us how Christ comes to us in our death and raises us up to life. He comes to us when we are in the worst of circumstances and joins Himself to us in those terrible circumstances in order that He might bring us into the best of circumstances. So, first of all, in an overview of the Old Testament, see how Christ raises us up from the fall. All the way back to Genesis. Genesis 3, we have the account of the fall of the human race. Adam and Eve had barely come from their Creator's hand when they fell into sin and rebellion and death. God had told them that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day they ate it, they would surely die. Now, death in the Bible means separation. There is physical death, which is separation of the body from the spirit, when the spirit goes out of the body. There is spiritual death, which is separation of man from God. Adam and Eve died spiritually in the very day that they ate of that fruit. No longer did they live in a harmonious communion, harmonious relationship with God in which they received blessed life from Him. Now they were disconnected from God, disconnected from His blessing, cut off as it were, fallen under His wrath and curse, expelled from the Garden of Eden. God told them that now they would face hardships in living, that the ground would be difficult for them to bring forth food, and that Eve would have difficulty in bearing children. They would have difficulty in their relationships with one another as they struggled together. Not only did they die spiritually, but God also told them that they would die physically. He appointed and sentenced them to physical death. He said, "To dust, from dust you were taken, to dust you shall return." That their bodies would rot and decay in the grave. And this death that Adam and Eve fell into, as it says in Romans 5, spread to all people, passed upon all men. The whole human race was bound together with Adam as our father. Adam, being the first man, was what we might call the federal head of the entire human race. That means that God made him to be our legal representative. Our Father who spoke and acted for us all the same way that a king speaks for the nation that he represents. If a king makes a treaty with another nation, then he speaks in behalf of his whole nation. His whole nation is then brought into that treaty because he represents them. Well, in the same way it was that when Adam sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit, he not only brought death on himself, but on every one of you, every one of us without exception. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, we read it a while ago, in Adam all die. The whole human race inherited spiritual and physical death from Adam. That's why it happens to everyone. Death comes. That's why David says, "I was conceived in sin." Because he was. It's true of everyone. And that's why Paul can tell the Ephesians that before you were redeemed, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You had to be made alive. You were spiritually dead, cut off from the living God, without life unto God. Well, what does this have to do with the death and resurrection of Christ? Well, it has much to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. In Genesis 3:15, we have that marvelous announcement of God concerning what He is going to do for now fallen man. The Lord says in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you." He's speaking to the serpent here, to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." These words are addressed to the tempter. Satan had just led the whole human race into rebellion that brought death upon them. And when God spoke these words to him, the whole human race was in communion with Satan. They were in league with Satan. They were partners with Satan in that rebellion. They had fallen, turned against God. And here God declares that everyone's not going to stay in that rebellion. Because God is going to put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent. The Lord is going to, in other words, raise up a counter-rebellion against Satan's rebellion. He is going to raise up a people who will turn against Satan in the rebellion that he had initiated. Now, these people, of course, are those that God has appointed to salvation, as the apostle calls them. God will put enmity between them and Satan because he will write his law in their hearts. He will change them. And when he does, they will repent. They will turn away from what they are in Adam. And they will turn to God for forgiveness and salvation. There will be a leader to this counter-rebellion. And that, of course, is where the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. Genesis 3:15 switches to the singular when it says, "He shall bruise your head." Now, of course, we know that Jesus is the Son who comes forth from the woman, not the man, because he was born of a virgin. He comes to lead this counter-rebellion against Satan. And with these words, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," we are told of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ right here in Genesis 3. The bruising of Christ's heel speaks of the cross, that he must enter into the suffering that he must enter into. He must enter into the death of the human race, the death that we had fallen into, not as one who participates in our sin, but as one who bears the shame and the guilt and the penalty of our sin, bearing the transgression of his people. Satan will have his day when Christ is brought to the cross. That is when the curse of God that Satan brought the human race under by his temptation, brought them under that curse of God in their rebellion, he will be able to bring that death, or see that death, perhaps is more accurate, brought upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His doing. And he will rejoice. In Adam, Christ too will die. Not participate in our sin, but bear the penalty and the shame of our sin. Be inflicted with sin's penalty. That death is what the bruising of the heel refers to, or the crushing of the heel, that could be translated. The bruising of the serpent's head by Christ speaks of the resurrection. The heel is bruised when Jesus dies on the cross, but he will recover. That's why it's called a bruise to the heel. Satan is crushed at the head. He will be completely conquered, completely subdued, completely brought down from his rebellion forever and ever. Not that he will repent of his rebellion, but he will no longer be able to express it and to make a menace before the church of that rebellion. When Christ arises, his elect will rise with him to serve God without rebellion in heaven forever and ever, without temptation, without suffering. And so here you see how Christ is presented to us from the very start, from the moment that we fell, as the one who will enter into our death, in order that he might rise from that death and bring us into new life. Now, secondly, I want you to see how Christ, as we go on in the Old Testament, raises us up from our filth. What do you expect the earth to look like when you've got man in his rebellion, dead in trespasses and sins? What's the earth going to look like? Well, we come to Genesis 6 and we find out what it looks like. Man begins to multiply. So there's people all over the place. And they're dead in sin. So the earth, we're told, is full of corruption. It's filthy. It's defiled. It's polluted. It's filled with violence, we're told. Now, corruption perhaps speaks of our lusts. We go after things that defile us before God. sexual immorality and impurity, things that God is offended with, lewdness, greed, all sorts of things that defile us before His eyes. And violence, of course, speaks of what happens when we're pursuing those lusts and somebody else gets in our way and we push them out of the way. We curse them. We trample over them. We murder. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the heart was only evil continually." That's quite a statement that he makes, quite an indictment against the whole human race. It's a sad truth that belongs to the whole of mankind. You all know it. You don't have to go far. You see the violence that is even in our streets today, the swarmings and things. You see sexual perversion all around us. You see greed. You see deceit. You see covetousness. But you don't have to look outside of yourself either, do you? You don't have to go far. You don't have to go anywhere. It's right here. It's right here in every one of us. There is that offense that wells up in you when somebody crosses you. When they do something that you don't like and you don't get what you want, or you aren't honored and recognized the way you feel that you deserve. There's that greed and that envy that keeps you from rejoicing in the good of your neighbor. Well, what did he get that job for? Why does he have that and not me? There are those impure thoughts that spring up and defile you. Things that you ought not to be pursuing in your mind. And there are those bitter words that slip out of your mouth against your own children, against your own parents, your own spouse. You all know these things. We don't have to go far to see that the heart is corrupt, the earth is full of defilement. If you're honest, you know it. You admit it. Just imagine what it must have been like then, in the day of Noah, when people lived 900 and something years, very ordinarily. Before the flood, there was more healthy conditions on the earth. There was less death. There was less trouble. They didn't have the civil authority to punish when somebody did something wrong. The policeman didn't come to arrest you. God hadn't instituted the civil authority at that time. Imagine the corruption that would be on the earth when it was not restrained by suffering and by civil magistracy. And so in Noah's day, the corruption was very great. And God sent a flood, as you know, upon the earth to cleanse the earth from its filthiness, from its wickedness. And since the Lord had found that all flesh had corrupted their way and that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, you might suppose that He would destroy the whole of the human race. You know, if He's going to cleanse the earth, He's got to wipe everyone out. No one excluded. All are dead in trespasses and sins. Every son of Adam must be washed. But we are told in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is Genesis 6:8. You know the story, how the Lord commanded Noah to build the ark. And it took him a long time to do it. He spent a large portion of time and built that ark, and how that ark carried Noah and his family and the animals safely through the flood. They didn't get washed away with the rest of the dirt. The Lord brought death to the whole human race when He cleansed the earth, but Noah was as one resurrected somehow out of that filth, preserved from the destruction that came upon all the rest. On what basis was Noah accepted? Was it because Noah didn't have that defilement? Not at all. We are told in Genesis 8, verse 20 through 21, the basis on which he is accepted. Noah builds an altar to the Lord. He offers up a sacrifice. It's a burnt offering. A burnt offering represents that which is wholly dedicated to God. The whole offering was consumed on the altar. It all went up. The whole thing. So some of the offerings they would eat a portion of the worshiper, but in this case, it's the whole thing. Noah wasn't wholly dedicated, you see. because he was part of the problem, part of the fallen human race. That's why instead of presenting himself to God, he presented a burnt offering to God. And you know what happened? God smelled the aroma, we're told in 20 and 21, of that perfect dedication. That aroma of that which represented perfect dedication to God. And he vowed, the Lord vowed that he would never curse the ground again for man's sake because he was pleased. But it says he vowed that even though the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Noah was raised up even though he was still part of the problem. He was not raised up because of his own righteousness. Never think that. You missed the point. He was accepted because of the virtue of Christ who was then promised and who was represented by that offering. The one who would be without corruption. Christ was to come forth from the woman according to God's promise to put down the rebellion. And so it was that when God cleansed the world, we may say in Noah's day, Christ remained. Noah remained because Noah was joined to Christ. You see, God's people are not judged, those who believe, because by faith we're joined to Christ. So when the judgment comes, it doesn't fall on us. Christ bore that judgment. He is as our representative out in front of us. And what happened to that offering? It had to be destroyed. It had to be burned up on the altar. And so we see here in Noah's day that when God cleansed the earth of its filth, that there was this one that he promised that died and was raised again. And that Noah, being joined to him, went through the flood, but then was raised out of the flood. We are raised with him. So you see then that Christ entered our filth in order that he might raise us out of it. By dying, he bore the shame for that filth. By rising, he conquered. Now, third, I want you to see how Christ raises us up from ruinous pride. It's very clear that even after the flood, the human race remained dead in sin. After only a few generations, we find that the restraint of violence that the Lord imposed on man after the flood did indeed bring unity to the human race. But it was not the right kind of unity, because man's heart was still not united to God. It was a unity that expressed itself in pride. What is pride? Pride is when you think you don't need God. It's a biblical definition of pride. When you think that you can do it yourself. Look at what man proposes to do in his pride according to Genesis 11:4. Genesis 11:4 says, "And they said," this is the people gathered together, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." God had given them unity. God had given them success. And now, instead of praising and giving thanks to him, they proposed to make themselves secure and prosperous in their own flesh. Sounds an awful lot like people in the Christian West, doesn't it? It's just like people in our society. Just what we're doing today. It is a great wickedness of ours that we can't handle God's blessing. You know, as soon as it comes, our sinful hearts want to take the credit for it. Look what I did. Look at how powerful and strong I am. I can do anything. Nothing will be restrained from me. The men of Babel forgot that their very presence in the earth, their very existence on the earth, was because of the grace that God showed to their father Noah several generations before. And that Noah's, the grace that came to Noah was not because of Noah, but because of the offering that God was pleased with. See what the Lord does then to judge these men at Babel. They wanted to make a name for themselves. That's what they said. So God confuses their language and he gives them a name. Babel, which means confusion. That's not the kind of name they wanted. but that's the name they got. They wanted to be secure in each other. So God scattered them all across the earth and made them insecure. Here learn that no matter how great and how unified a society may be, we cannot survive without the Lord. Man was made to receive all that he has from God with thanksgiving, not to live independently of God and boasting. Everything good that you have, you've received from God. It is a great wickedness to ignore that fact and to pretend that you did it yourself and that now you can get along without Him. He is to be acknowledged in all of your ways. The proud man of Babel is every bit as abominable to God as the violent, filthy man in the time of Noah. So at Babel we see proud man brought to shame. The families of all the earth scattered. But God graciously comes to one of those scattered families. And He singles that family out for blessing. In Genesis 12, He comes to Abram, or Abraham. Genesis 12, 2 and 3, He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice that here God graciously raises Abram out of the shame and humiliation that he had just brought the whole world under at Babel. He's reversing it. He actually promises to give to Abraham as a free gift the things that the people at Babel were trying to achieve by their own efforts. He says, I will get, they wanted a great name. God says, I'll give you a great name to Abraham. They didn't want to be scattered. They wanted to be secure. God says, I will give you a land and I will bless you there and I will make you secure in my grace. The Lord is going to make Abram what the men of Babel were trying to make themselves. There will be both security and honor. I will make your name great. But on what basis does this blessing come? God look out and say, oh, Abraham, he's such a great guy. He's better than anybody else on the earth. No, as God's revelation to Abraham unfolds, we find that it is not on the basis of Abraham's merit or his works. God promises this. And it's this blessing that will come through Abraham's seed. And in His providence, He shows Abraham that this promised seed who will bring God's blessing into the world cannot be produced by Abraham. Abraham is incapable of bringing forth the child of the promise. Abraham's wife is barren. She cannot conceive to bring forth this child. And when Abraham at last tries to bring forth the child by Sarah's maid Hagar, a surrogate mother, will try this other woman and see if she can bring forth the child of the promise. He produces Ishmael. And God says, that's not the child of the promise. I give you a child of the promise through Sarah. Abraham says, but Sarah's too old. She's past the age of childbearing. You see, Abraham, you can't do it. This is not something that man can bring. He can't bring the one through whom all of this blessing comes. Only God can bring this one through whom all the blessing comes. So soon, God does do what He has promised, and barren Sarah brings forth Isaac, the child of the promise. His name means laughter because it's such a marvelous thing that she was able to do this by the grace of God. But soon, Abraham is also brought to learn that Isaac himself is not the one who will bring the blessing. Abraham's commanded to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice. The idea is that Isaac now is that burnt offering that God is going to look at and receive for the sake of bringing blessing to all the nations. That God's going to receive the sacrifice of Isaac and the blessing will come to all the families of the earth. Abraham obeys. He goes out believing that God will raise Isaac from the dead. That God will accept that sacrifice and that offering. But as Abraham is ready to slay his son, the Lord stops him. He commends him for his obedience, but He promises him that not Isaac, but through Isaac, that the seed will come. The required offering will come. It's not Isaac, but Christ, who will come years later, that will be the offering for sin that will bless the world. It is Christ who will bear the shame of the cross. Christ who will be cut off in order that he might be blessed and gathered despite our pride. See, Christ was scattered when he was on the cross. He was cut off from his people. He was estranged from them the same way the people at Babel were estranged. So that Abraham and all the people who believe could then be brought together in Christ to be blessed of God. He bore the shame and the guilt and the penalty of our pride, the separation and the isolation, in order that he might unite us together in the Lord. We are taught then with Abraham to trust in the one that God has promised, and now for us that God has sent. See here that if you will but look to Christ, you will be delivered from your pride and from its penalty. You will be gathered to Christ, and your name will be made great, which means that you will be brought to honor instead of shame. Well, you can see the pattern that I am establishing here for you. There were many things that I thought about going into, but I don't want to be too tedious with you this morning. I'll just mention briefly that we also would see, if we go on in the Bible, we see how Christ raises us up from bondage in the time of Moses. The Israelites are in bondage, serving Pharaoh, and he's turning up the oppression because of his envy of as they multiply. And then the Lord comes and he delivers them when they are helpless. And here we have again, they are as those who are dead in Egypt, in bondage. And then God brings them out to life to serve him. He brings them into his house. They go from slavery to sonship. And as God's son, they're given laws from God so that they can live in his house as his people. Well, so we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we saw in the creation, when we looked at the creation, at the fall, was brought under bondage to Satan, in a sense, when Satan had his day. This is his hour, Jesus said, when he was on the cross. And then Jesus rose victorious after he had suffered that bondage on account of our sin. So there is no need for you to be in bondage to your corruption, to your rebellion against God, to Satan, because Jesus Christ is able to lift you out. He has borne that penalty for you, and he can raise you up. And then fifthly, that Christ raises us up from anarchy. Israel had been brought into God's house, but she did not live according to the precepts of God's house. In the book of Judges, you find that the people fall into a great confusion because everyone, instead of obeying God, does what's right in his own eyes. As a chastisement, God raises up nations that come in and oppress them. Moab and Ammon and different ones come to oppress them because they did not keep his covenant. Total anarchy arises. People are desperate. They say, give us a king so that we can have some kind of law and order. We've rejected God's ways. Give us a king to bring law and order to us. Much as in our society, though, the people, you see, had rebelled and anarchy was reigning. God then graciously raises up David to his people, to rule his people. David, a king with a heart for God. David, a man who restores God's law and worship among the people and leads them in battle against God's enemies. The result is a time of great blessing. But before David can become king, he is called to go through all sorts of oppression from the hand of Saul. He is driven from the land and forced to hide in caves and in the woods. He's like a dead man until God brings him out to be king. Here again, what do we see? The pattern: death and resurrection. As with Isaac, God made it clear that David was not the final answer. It was not David, but David's son, Jesus, that would at last bring us under the rule of God as our king. David's son would be the one who would bring true peace. Jesus is able to restore God's law among us in a way that is far better than David. What did David do to restore God's law? He gave commandments and instituted law to restrain the people. It was God's commandments that he enforced. What does Jesus do? He writes the law in our heart. He's the one who takes the Holy Spirit and gives the Holy Spirit to us to change our hearts so that we are inclined to obey God, so that we come into sweet submission to God. But before He could give us His Spirit, He had to suffer the fruits of our anarchy. He was unjustly accused and arrested by the Jewish leaders. Not only did they attempt to put him to death, as Saul attempted to put David to death, they actually did put him to death. He had to pay the penalty for us in order that he might be given the authority to pour the Holy Spirit out on his people. We have to be purified from our guilt so that we can be a dwelling place for God's Spirit, who works in us then to bring us into harmony with God under the rule of God as our King. He establishes God's kingdom among God's people. It was by the Spirit of God then that we cry out, Abba, Father, as those who live in His household, delighting in the ways of God. And when that's done by the Spirit of God, you see, when you cry out to God in that way, you no longer find God's law a burden, but you find it a delight. You want God's law to fill up everything in your life. You want it to speak to your attitudes. You want it to speak to your behavior. You want God's law in everything. Everything you think, everything you do. Because it is your Heavenly Father's law and you are His child and you have the Spirit of adoption. You want to please Him. You want to walk in His ways. Now let me ask you, where is there anarchy in your life? Lawlessness. Is it in your household? Is it in your church? In your nation? Is it in your own life? Come to King Jesus. He is the one who gives the Holy Spirit to all who ask. He entered into our anarchy, went to that kangaroo court, and was crucified on the cross in order that He might come back again and bring the reign of God and the authority of God and the kingdom and power of God. He was raised up to rule until He makes all of His enemies His footstool. He will at last bring down all of the opposition and all of the rebellion. His heel was bruised, but He will crush the serpent's head. So you see, my brothers and sisters, again, I could go on and on, but you see that in Adam all die. But in Christ, all are made alive. Every member of the human race, including Christ, experiences death. Christ, as our representative, had to represent us at the cross in order that He might die in our place. But He was raised up to live forever. And if you look to Him, then you will live forever. He will raise you up. He will raise you up from the fall. He will raise you up from your filthiness. He will raise you up from your pride. He will raise you up out of your bondage. He will raise you up from anarchy. He is able to do this because He died and rose again. This is the pattern that is given to us throughout the whole Old Testament. He did not rise and then... He rose in order to bring us from the fall and from filthiness and from pride and from bondage and from anarchy. If He did not rise, then there is no hope for us. But He did rise. And His call goes out to all. Look to Me and live. See that you do this. Please stand. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the marvelous pattern that is established for us in Scripture of death and resurrection. We thank You, O Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ came and that He bore death for us in order that He might raise us up with Him. We thank You, Lord, that we have been baptized into His death. and that we are raised with Him in His resurrection. And I pray, O Lord, that His life would fill us, that we would be brimming with life from Jesus Christ. For the same power that raised Him from the dead is at work in us who believe. Father, I pray that everyone in this room would look to Christ. We would not trust in what we have done or what we can do or in some pretended goodness that we have. For You did not send Jesus to die on the cross because we were no sinners. But You sent Him because we were filled with this filthiness and corruption and this pride and vanity and with bondage to sin and with misery. And Father, You sent Christ because of that. And He came to bear our penalty so that we could be redeemed. And we thank You, Lord, for the hope that we have that when He has completed His work in us, that He will bring us into His eternal kingdom, and that we will dwell there with Him forever and ever, and that we will commune with one another in the perfect holiness and love that You have appointed for Your people. We will no longer have this nasty, ugly disposition toward You and toward each other. But we will freely serve and joyfully live together in sweet harmony, such as has been characteristic of heaven for all eternity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We delight in the love that they have shared, that You have shared in Your Trinity through all eternity. And Father, we thank You that one day we will become participants in that. Father, we look to You and we pray that even now that You would work mightily in us, that we would become what You have called us to be by the power of Christ. May we see more and more that change that comes when we are alive in Jesus Christ. Father, we have no other place to go. We have not the strength to change ourselves. But we look to You, O God, for You have raised Your Son from the dead for us. Bless us now, Lord, as we continue in this worship service, we pray. In Jesus' name. You may be seated. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.